You're listening to a Bridgeway Church Sunday podcast. For additional resources and more information, log on to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
1 Corinthians 13. Last week we looked at the totality of this chapter primarily as a way of putting spiritual gifts in perspective. For those of you new to us here today, we're going through chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. We saw the preeminence of love and how love is to be given priority in all that we do and say, and how spiritual gifts in the absence of love, as I said last week, are worse than worthless. They are, in fact, dangerous. And that is why we must understand and embrace and appreciate the reality of love and the life of the body of Christ. This morning, we want to continue in 1 Corinthians 13, but we're going to look at just a few brief statements that Paul makes as a way of understanding and coming to a deeper grasp of the reality of heaven. So I want you to read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 8, reading through the end of the chapter. Love never ends. Think about the implications of that. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now before we pray or go any farther along in this, I want to say just a brief word about heaven. Because believe it or not, there is more misunderstanding and misconceptions among Christians about the nature of heaven than perhaps any other topic that we embrace as true. We oftentimes speak of heaven in two ways, and I want you to be aware of those. I'll give you an example. My earthly father passed away when I was 32 years old. He was much too young, and so was I. He entered into heaven upon his death, what we call the intermediate state. It's called it intermediate because it's in between life now in this world and life in the age to come when we will be resurrected and glorified. He's in an immaterial state. He is a spirit, conscious and alive in the presence of Christ, as are all believers who have died in faith in the Lord Jesus. We oftentimes refer to that as heaven. But unfortunately, many Christians think that that's what heaven is going to be like forever. That you're going to live in this immaterial, spirit-like condition, far removed from earth, floating on clouds. That is not true. We read in the book of Revelation that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, heaven and earth are going to merge. And we read about the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, redeemed, renovated, eradicated of all sin and corruption. And it is on that new earth in physically glorified, resurrected bodies that we will spend eternity. So you need to understand when I talk about heaven, I'm talking about that final eternal state in which we live with Christ and all of his people on the new earth, a redeemed and glorified earth, in redeemed and glorified bodies. That's what heaven ultimately and truly is. That's what Paul has in mind when he says in verse 10 that the perfect will come. That's what the perfect is referring to. So, we'll make sure that you understand that up front before we actually dive into this text. Let's pray together. Father, what an incredible hope that we have. What a promise that you have given to us of this inheritance. Help us now, I pray, to understand and appreciate more deeply what you have secured for us by the blood of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Although you may not have noticed it when we first read this chapter last week, or even as we looked at it again here this morning, this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 tells us a great deal about heaven. It tells us, first of all, heaven is going to be dominated by love. That's Paul's point in verse 9 when he says, love never ends. In other words, love is preeminent and dominates not only through this life, but into the next life and for eternity. Spiritual gifts, as we saw last week, will one day cease when Christ comes and ushers in that state of perfection that we know to be the new heavens and the new earth. Paul also tells us in this passage that heaven will be an experience of eternal, unending, unmediated intimacy with God. That's Paul's point at the first part of verse 12 when he says that we will see God face to face. As I pointed out to you last week, that's typical biblical language for this unprecedented apprehension and experience of God, this unmediated intimacy with Him. Theologians have called this the beatific vision. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5:8 when He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's what John was talking about in Revelation chapter 22 in describing life on the new earth when he says of us, we will see His face. And then finally, we are told here also that heaven will be an experience of ever-increasing, ever-expansive knowledge about God. At the second half of verse 12, this is what Paul means when he says, now in this life, I know in part, then when the perfect comes, I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So what we're going to do this morning is this. We're going to take these three statements, this concept of the perfect coming, and we're going to explore what it is that we have been given by our God in grace in terms of the inheritance of the eternal state. We're going to look at what it means when we talk about heaven on earth, life in the eternal state in glorified bodies. Now, you probably are aware of the fact that not everybody thinks this is a good idea to talk about this subject. They have the idea in mind, as you have heard the old adage, that those who are so heavenly minded, they become of no earthly good. And I know that there are probably people like that, but that's not a biblical perspective. The Word of God tells us that the only way we will ever be of any earthly good is if we are utterly and absolutely heavenly minded. We are to contemplate and meditate upon the beauty and the glory of the age to come so that we will be fit to live life now as Christ would have us. So what then is heaven? What is it that we are exploring? What is it that Paul is saying in these statements about love never ending and knowing as we are fully known and seeing God face to face and the perfect coming? Here's my definition. I want you to look with me at it. The essence of heaven is the vision or the beholding of God, the eternal expansion of our knowledge about God, and the ever-increasing love, joy, and delight that we will experience in God and in one another. Now, you may think to yourself, well, I thought it was going to be endless golf, no slicing or hooking, or sleep, or all the favorite foods I've ever wanted to eat. Well, I don't know how much of that will be true. If it's necessary for you to experience that in order to be happy, God will provide it. The essence of heaven, however, dear folks, is the presence of God. And our beholding His beauty and growing in knowledge about Him and deepening in our love and delight in Him and in one another. That's the essence of heaven. Now, before I go deeply into this, let me just say a quick word about the practical implications of thinking about this truth. As I said, many people don't think it's worth the time. The Word of God begs to differ. For example, we are told in Scripture that focusing on the beauty of heaven frees us from excessive dependence upon the comforts of this life. Think about it. If, in fact, God has guaranteed by the blood of His Son that you will inherit for eternity, consummate joy, every blessing you could possibly imagine, what possible reason should we have then for being held in bondage to and in the pursuit of earthly comforts? You see, thinking about heaven releases you from enslavement to stuff. Think about Philippians 3:20. Paul says to the Philippians, your citizenship is in heaven. And then he says, as you think about that, I'm quoting here, you will be enabled to escape the grip of earthly things. Now, he's not telling the Philippians, nor is he telling us, look, I want you to ignore the fact that you're citizens of an earthly state and nation and country. No, no, no. Paul's saying, Philippians, you're Roman citizens, you're subject to their laws, you need to vote, you need to engage in the process, you need to embrace a little patriotic pride, but above all else, know that your ultimate citizenship, where your heart really is registered, as it were, is in heaven, from which we await a Savior. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us that the ultimate purpose of the new birth, the reason why we are born again, is so that we might embrace this heavenly inheritance. An inheritance that he says is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It can never corrupt. It can be is untouched by sin and corruption. And better still, it will never lose its capacity to enthrall us and to fascinate us forever and ever. And then a little bit later in 1 Peter 1, he says, fix your hope fully on the grace that is to be given to you at the second coming of Christ. If you want a perfect illustration of the practical effects of thinking about heaven, just read Hebrews 11. Read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and Rachel, and all the other patriarchs, and how they endured and persevered on this earth because, as the text tells us, they were looking for a heavenly country, one made without hands. They were looking for the life to come. That's what energized them in the present. As pleasant as life may be now, and I'm the first to say we are to enjoy all the good gifts that God has given us, what we have in this world is an ephemeral shadow. God is the substance. What we experience now are at best fragmented beams. God is the sun. What we taste now is but the refreshment that comes from intermittent springs of water. God is an ocean of infinite magnitude. Furthermore, as you think about heaven, it will help you embrace and persevere in the midst of the injustices of life. Because one of the things that's great about heaven is we will see then righteousness vindicated, truth vindicated, evil will be judged. I don't even know how a person can read the newspaper righteously or look at the internet and maintain their faith if they didn't have confidence that a time is coming when God is going to put to rights this world and he's going to vindicate truth and he's going to expose and punish wickedness. Contemplating on heaven produces the fruit of endurance now. In fact, the strength to endure present suffering is the fruit of meditating on future satisfaction. Let me say that again. The power, the strength to endure present suffering is the fruit of meditating on future satisfaction. That's what Paul means in Romans 8:18 when he says, for I am convinced that the sufferings of this life are nothing to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's not saying that you take the pain and the suffering now and say, oh, it's not really that bad. It's really not pain. It's actually pleasure. No, he's not saying that. He's saying take the reality of the pain and suffering now and look at it in comparison with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And when you do, what we have to go through for this brief period now is nothing in the light of what God has secured for us in the age to come. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, when he says that we are to focus or fix our eyes on the eternal weight of glory, the things that we can't see with the physical eye, because he said when we do that, we are changed, we are transformed, we are renewed. In spite of the outward decay of the body, he said, our inner man is being transformed and changed as we look at the things that cannot be seen. So don't tell me that there's no practical benefit in contemplating and meditating upon the glory and the reality of heaven. I don't know how anybody can function in this world apart from an understanding and an embrace of the beauty of what is to come. So, what then is heaven? What is Paul talking about here? Look at the definition again. The essence of heaven. It's the vision of God. It's the beholding of God. It's the eternal expansion of our knowledge about God. It's the ever-increasing love, joy, and delight that we will experience in God and in one another. Now, the word that I will use over and over and over again, because I think it is the most characteristic feature about heaven that you probably have never thought about before, is this. Increase. Increase. Our knowledge of God, our joy in God, our love for God, our love for one another will forever be subject to increase and growth and expansion and deepening and widening. Heaven is not just about the experience or the reality of the knowledge of God, but of its ever-expanding increase. Heaven's not just about joy. It's about the progressive, incremental, incessantly enlarging of that joy. So don't think for a moment that heaven is somehow static. People, here's the illustration that I've actually heard some people give about. I say, well, tell me what you think heaven's going to be like. And they say, oh, it's going to be like when we were in Colorado last summer and we saw that perfectly calm mountain lake. Not a ripple. Just gloriously tranquil and placid. And I say, baloney. Heaven's going to be like the surging waters of the Mississippi at flood stage. Because there's going to be a never-ending downpour of the revelation of who God is and the waters of joy and delight and knowledge are just going to increase and we're going to be inundated evermore with each passing moment. I remember back in 2002, still vividly recall, I was sitting in front of my TV watching the evening news in Wheaton, Illinois, where we were living, and they were giving a report on the aftermath of the floods that had hit just north of San Antonio. You remember, may remember how devastating they were. And when I heard the news broadcaster say two things, my ears perked up. He said the floodwaters had finally receded. And then he said, and the river has crested. And I thought, well, you know, that's good news for those people who've just lost their homes. But you'll never hear that kind of language in heaven. When it comes to the river of God's delight, it never crests. The waters of knowledge and joy and excitement and fascination never recede. We're at flood stage forever in heaven. Paul says in Ephesians 2:7 that God made us alive together in Christ. Now listen to this. And raised us up with Him. In order that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. You want to know what God is going to do for eternity? Here's Paul telling us. He caused you to be born again, brought you to faith in Christ, raised you up with Him, in order that in the ages, plural, not just age, in the ages to come, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. In the ages to come. It's as if Paul says, I want you to envision one age after another, after another, after another, endlessly, like waves crashing in upon the seashore, one after another, of God pouring out the revelation of the magnitude of His grace and kindness to you and me in Jesus. There's not going to be this one-time momentary display of God's goodness. It's not going to be that you and I are going to stand there when we get to heaven, we're in our glorified bodies, and God puts this on the screen, as it were, and we go, oh, gee, God, that's really great what you did for us way back when. Every single conscious moment in the eternal state on the new earth, God is going to display, disclose, unveil, and reveal some new dimension, some new implication, some heretofore unforeseen consequence of His grace and kindness to us in Jesus. People have this idea of heaven, that it's this one grand momentary flash of excitement followed by an eternity of boredom. Do you read God's word? There's going to be a new episode of divine grace every moment. A new revelation. New and fresh implications. Novel, stunning explanations of God's grace to us in Jesus. Notice, and it's not just here a little and there a little. It's the immeasurable riches of His grace. God is infinite, and so too are all of His attributes. You will never fully understand His grace. Not after 10 quintillion years of new discoveries of what it means. The point is, the grace of God in Christ to us that we will see and behold and enjoy in the eternal state is endlessly infinite, endlessly complex, endlessly deep, endlessly new, endlessly fresh, endlessly profound. And with every discovery, think about this, every time God shows something new about His grace and kindness to us in Jesus, there's new knowledge. We'll go, oh, I never thought about that before. Oh, there's another one. Wow! And I see how that connects. My goodness. New knowledge, constantly, ever growing throughout the eternal state. And so as we grasp and comprehend more and more, as our knowledge increases and deepens and expands and intensifies, so will our joy in God for what He has done for us in Christ. And with ever-increasing joy, there's ever-increasing love. Not only for God, but also for one another. You see, our experience of God in the eternal state never reaches its consummation. You never reach the peak. Let me contrast it with something in this life. Think about that handful of people in this world who have actually climbed Mount Everest. They get to the top. They're at the highest point on the face of the earth. And what do they think? What do they say? They look around and think, well, I guess that's it. I've reached the pinnacle. I can't go any higher. I can no longer ascend. You'll never say that about your experience of God. There is no peak. There is no pinnacle. There's never going to be a moment where you can't go higher or deeper or wider in your experience and your knowledge of who God is. Our knowledge of Him, our joy in Him, our love for Him will progress and mature and flower and widen and stretch and swell and expand and lengthen and augment and advance and proliferate and accumulate and accelerate and multiply and heighten forever. And there'll never be a time where you finally say, boy, I'm glad that's over with. Now what can we do? And then suddenly there's a new disclosure, a new revelation, new love, new joy, deeper delight. Think about the angels. The angels are perfect, sinless, righteous in the presence of God. And yet their knowledge and joy grows. The Bible says that every time they see a sinner repent, they rejoice yet again. So if their knowledge and what they see and what they enjoy can increase, even though they are in the presence of God, so too will ours. See, there will never come a time when we will know absolutely everything that can be known. Think about that. Can a finite creature, and you will be finite forever, you're just a creature, even in heaven, can a finite, limited creature exhaustively know an infinite Creator? There will always be something new. The very moment that you suggest that you'll ever come to a point at which there's nothing new to know about God, you're in hell, not heaven. Because this God that you think is God isn't, because you've just made Him finite, limited. It's the fact that He is infinite that makes heaven so glorious. So heaven is not this static, unchanging, immutable experience, as if to say when we get there, we get everything we're ever going to get right up front all at once. That's probably how most of you have thought. You know, when I get glorified and I'm raised and I'm redeemed, I get my new body and I'm in the presence of Jesus, suddenly God's going to download into me everything that can possibly be received on my part or given on His. No. It's just the first installment of an eternity of ever-expansive, increasing growth and delight and fascination and love and affection for Him. We oftentimes talk about situations where we've got all these ideas out here. We've got an implication here and an idea and a new notion here and something happened, an event there. And we say oftentimes, I'd really like to see how all these things relate. I would really like to connect the dots. We use that language. That's one of the things we're going to be doing forever in heaven. It's connecting the dots. Oh, wow, I never saw how that about God relates to this about us and how that event in biblical history was an expression of this truth, which then opens up the reality of that one. And we're just going to be connecting the dots forever and ever and ever. And just to the point where you think that my mind's going to explode if I learn anything more. I don't have room in my head for any more knowledge of God. I think God's going to come. He's going to expand your mind. He's going to touch and stretch and renew all of your faculties. You'll have emotions to feel in ways that you never have before. You'll have intellectual capacities that you've never dreamed were possible. Everything will be enlarged and transformed. Somebody has once said to me in light of this, sounds like you're saying that there's going to be incessant, unending change in heaven. I said, yeah, exactly. They said, but that sounds not good. I thought, I want everything to always be the same there. But you need to remember, it's change from one stage of glory to another. It's always change for the better. It's a change from partial knowledge to increasing knowledge to greater joy to even more intense delight. God is the only being who never changes. All finite creatures, by definition, will change. But in heaven, it won't be regression, it'll be progression. It'll always be change for the good. One other thing that we need to keep in mind, and this is one that throws Christians a little bit, so I just want you to bear with me. I want you to understand that what happens now counts forever. Let me explain what I mean by that. Your life now, in the grace of God, your obedience to His Word, your growth in knowledge, the intensity of your affection for Jesus, is not going to be discarded when you enter into the eternal state. It's not as if you come before the Lord, you now have this resurrected, glorified body, new heavens and new earth are present, and God pushes delete on your earthly existence. As if somehow He erases it and you start fresh. No! Think about all the texts in the Bible that command us to some measure of obedience or some sacrifice or encourage us to grow and deepen in our knowledge of God so that we will gain a reward in the age to come. Or about Jesus saying, don't lay up for yourself treasures now on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth can destroy, nor thieves can break in and steal. Now remember, folks, not everybody responds to those commands the same way, do they? All of us in this room have probably responded to that in terms of our growth in Christ and our understanding at different levels. And when you enter into the eternal state, you're going to enter in accordance with the level of maturity and knowledge and holiness and love that you experience now. That becomes the foundation on which you build for the age to come. What that means is, don't be bothered by this, some people in this room are going to be more in love with God in the eternal state than you will be. Some will be given greater authority. There will be degrees of holiness and conformity to the image of Christ. We'll all be eradicated of sin. Nobody will have any corruption. But simply being devoid of sin and evil thoughts isn't the same as having our conformity with Christ as great and as intense and as expansive as it can be. And we'll all enter into the eternal state based upon what, by the grace of God, we have attained in this life. Now, some people say, in response to this, wait just a minute. If you're suggesting that we're going to enter into the eternal state at differing levels of attainment in terms of holiness and love and joy and the knowledge of God, and we'll never actually reach consummate perfection or exhaustive knowledge of who He is, won't we be frustrated? Won't we be annoyed by that? No. You see, we feel frustrated now and disappointed when what we long for and desire, we don't achieve. But guess what? In heaven, whatever you long for, you get. There's no passion, no longing, no desire of the human heart in heaven that will go unmet. Every time you see somebody who seems to know more about God than you, and it creates a longing in your heart to know the same thing, God will give it to you. And that will just create a deep satisfaction that awakens you to even greater truths about God, which you'll long for, which He in turn will give you as well, which will just open up new vistas, new horizons of the understanding of who He is, and that longing will itself ultimately be fulfilled. One of the reasons that we struggle to understand this is that we have this mistaken idea that what we perceive to be beautiful now is the limit or the boundary of what we receive in heaven. Folks, there are going to be new colors. If God is infinite, there's going to be an infinity of different colors and shades and hues. There are going to be new sounds. We're going to have new capacities of mind and ear and sight. The way we will worship in heaven, there will be new melodies and new rhythms and instruments beyond your wildest imagination that we might be able to express our love for God. There are things, by the way, that when we get there, we won't see. Revelation 21 says that there will be no tears of grief, no death, no sorrow, no pain. In Revelation 21:8, he says, we will see no one who is cowardly, lying, or unbelieving, no murderers, nothing abominable, nothing immoral or idolatrous. In Revelation 21:27, he says that nothing unclean will be allowed to enter there. The only reason why unclean people like us get to enter is because Jesus has made us clean by His shed blood. Think about what this means. You've heard me say this before. Just buckle your seatbelts. That means when we get to heaven, there will be nothing that is abrasive or irritating or agitating or hurtful, nothing harmful, hateful, upsetting, or unkind, nothing sad, bad, or mad, nothing harsh, impatient, ungrateful, or unworthy, nothing weak, sick, broken, or foolish, nothing deformed or degenerate, depraved, or disgusting, nothing dark, dismal, dismaying, or degrading, nothing polluted, pathetic, poor, or putrid, nothing blameworthy, blemished, blasphemous, or blighted, nothing faulty, faithless, frail, or fading, nothing grotesque or grievous, hideous or insidious, nothing illicit or illegal, lascivious or lustful, nothing marred or mutilated, misaligned or misinformed, nasty or naughty, offensive or odious, nothing rancid, nothing rude, soiled or spoiled, tawdry or tainted, tasteless or tempting, vile or vicious. You'll never see it. You'll never know it. You'll never smell it. You'll never touch it. What we will see there is just glory and grandeur and beauty and brightness, purity and perfection and splendor and satisfaction and sweetness. You'll only see what is adorable and affectionate, brilliant and bountiful and delightful and delicious and delectable and dazzling and elegant and exciting and fascinating and fruitful and glorious and grand. You'll only see and experience what is gracious and good and happy and holy and healthy and whole and joyful and jubilant and lovely and luscious and majestic and marvelous and opulent and overwhelming and radiant and resplendent, sweet and savoring, tender and tasteful, euphoric and unified. Why? Because we'll be looking at God. We'll be seeing Christ Jesus. We will see His face. What will we do there? Well, we won't sin anymore. Praise God. In heaven, when the perfect comes, as Paul says, hardly anything, now listen to this, hardly anything will bring you greater joy than to see that other believers there have more joy than you. I know that sounds odd because it's so out of sync with what we experience and feel now. Nothing will bring you greater delight in heaven than to behold other believers who have greater rewards than you. You know why? Because there's no envy in heaven. There's no jealousy. There's no competitive pride. There's no drivenness to outdo another. You will then only delight in delighting in the delight of others. You see, envy comes from lack. But in heaven, there's no lack. The fact that some are more holy and more happy than others will not diminish your joy. Why? Because there's perfect humility in heaven. In fact, those more holy than you will actually be more humble, because holiness is conformity to the greatness and the glory of God and humility that we've seen in Jesus. They won't strut because they're more holy. They won't stick out their chests because, you know, they've got greater authority. They'll be more deferring, more lowly. Fact is, some people in heaven will be happier than others. I know that just rankles you, but that's no reason for sadness, because it's only going to make you happier to see that they're happier than you. Why? Because love dominates in heaven. And what is love? Love is rejoicing in the happiness and the welfare and the joy of others. To love someone is to desire their greatest welfare and benefit. As their joy increases and you see it, so will yours in them. If their joy didn't increase, neither would yours. Why? Because love dominates in heaven. It never ends. It's hard, I know, to be happy sometimes in this life because of physical pains and physical deprivation. In heaven, we'll have new and glorified bodies. No fatigue, no pain, no discomfort, no disease, no chronic aches or itches. Pure physical pleasure. No bodily obstacles to diminish our capacity to see and understand and feel and hear all that is true of God. Now on earth, spiritual pleasures oftentimes compete with physical pleasures. Not in heaven. They're perfectly unified. No bodily lust to pull you down. No physical fatigue to cloud your mind. No wicked impulses against which you're going to have to struggle. No dullness of heart to hold you back. No lethargy of soul. No weakness of will. No lack of energy. No absence of passion to pursue what is holy. Our bodies will be glorified, delivered of weakness and frailty and obscurity. All of our senses heightened and intensified to drink in what is an ever-increasing, unending flow of the revelation of the greatness of God. And thus, it's just going to be stoking the fires of your heart with knowledge, fascination, affection, joy, and delight. And you need never live in fear that it will go away. One of the reasons why people don't trust happiness in this life, and I understand this, is because it can so quickly be pulled out from underneath you. It can just dissolve and disintegrate in a moment's notice. Not in heaven. When the perfect comes, where love never ends, where we see God face to face and we know even as we are fully known, it will only grow. It will only deepen. It will only increase. It will never deteriorate. It will never die. And all of this for hell-deserving sinners. Let's pray. Ryan, you and the team would come on up. Father, if our minds are swirling right now, I thank you that what we are able to see and know and understand in this life about you and your greatness and your goodness is an infinitesimally tiny submicroscopic pinch of the infinite magnitude of what will be ours when we enter into your presence, free of the debilitating weaknesses and limitations of this life. Father, awaken our hearts to rejoice as Paul undoubtedly did when he said, folks, love never ends. When the perfect comes, we'll see you face to face. When the perfect comes, when that glorious state of the new heavens and the new earth and the where sin is gone and corruption has been banished and all wickedness has been eradicated, when the perfect comes and we are known and we know, even as we are fully known. Lord, it's hard for us to even grasp that time when the perfect comes. Fix our eyes on the glory that is to be ours. Open our hearts to the reality of what you've done for us in Jesus. And make us different now. Make us different now for knowing what is yet to come. And Lord, impress yet again on our hearts what an incredible truth that all this, all of it, and infinitely more, is given to hell-deserving sinners like us. Wow. We pray this and we thank you for all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.